And in the light that these teachings are difficult, I pray that God may give me the grace to speak with clarity and compassion, and God give you the grace to hear and receive. Just to say, I'm not going to say everything about these matters today. Give me a break. I just cannot say everything. And it's part of a far bigger understanding of the whole debate that we're going to have about human sexuality. We are all sexual beings, whether we are married, divorced, or single, and we all express that sexuality in many ways. So it's part of a much bigger debate, okay? So please be charitable in that sense. So on the PowerPoint, we're speaking about a Jesus-centered gospel, and we're thinking today a little bit about marriage and faithfulness. Anything we say or believe should begin with Jesus if we are his followers. I'm always somewhat reticent to talk about something as significant as marriage, since I know you and I know this gathering that there are married people, there are widowed people, there are divorced people, there are single people, and almost all of those, some will be happy about their state and some will be unhappy. So it isn't an easy thing to talk about or to hear and think about. I've read two passages, and not just a few verses from the Sermon on the Mount, because the Sermon on the Mount doesn't contain everything Jesus has to say on a topic like marriage. So we need to look in conjunction with other passages. In this case, what I think is the most significant passage, in fact, the passage in Matthew 19. And we know that his sermon begins with things that Jesus began to teach his disciples. He didn't complete it, he began to talk about. And if we can have the next slide, thank you. Jesus sheds light on the law of Moses. But also, as we've been seeing, he deepens our understanding of what God wants of us. I've made it plain that I think Christians and others begin with the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the teachings and the prophets and the writings, rather than the message that Jesus lived and taught. And in fact, I think it's impossible for us to understand the Old Testament teachings without that lens and that heart of Jesus. We need to take account of that repeated statement. Again, you have heard it was said to the people long ago, but I tell you. And we ask, who is the I? And Phil was very clear last week in saying it's emphatic. Jesus kept saying, I. He didn't teach like the scribes and refer, well, this person thinks that, the other person thinks that, and so on. He actually spoke with authority. And at the end of Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29, we read that the people recognized that he had a different type of authority than the scribes, that he had an integrity, I believe, about his life, that he had spiritual and moral authority. And we have to believe that, because the message we're going to the world with, to tell the world, to show the world, is the message that Jesus spoke. It is all about Jesus. The crowds recognize this authority. Now, in the situation of Jesus' day, basically, there were two opposing schools on this issue of marriage and divorce that followed two different rabbis. And they each had a different understanding of when divorce was permitted. And when, of course, they spoke about divorce, they were also, by implication, speaking about the issue of remarriage, because it was basically culturally unacceptable, impossible, in a culture like Jesus's, to divorce and to separate, as we would do in our own on occasion. It was just assumed that there would be remarriage, often within the family. So, there are two opposing schools. One school, fairly strict, only permitting divorce where there had been sexual immorality. And since it was only the man that could write the bill of divorce, It was always, therefore, if it was sexual immorality on behalf of the woman, because she wasn't able to divorce her husband. And that was the school of Rabbi Sharmai. The other school was just totally lax, Rabbi Hillel. He let men write a bill of divorce for their wives for any reason. If they burnt the bread, they could write a bill of divorce. If they thought their wife had become plain or wrinkled and they fancied somebody else, they wrote a bill of divorce. So that was the situation, basically, in the day of Jesus. I don't want you to think everybody was floating round as the wonderful people of God living incredibly holy lives. They weren't. So what did Jesus have to say about marriage? And that's the emphasis we need to think about. What did he say about marriage? Because it's only when we know what God thinks about marriage that we can in any way even contemplate really thinking about divorce for various reasons. Remember, Jesus is saying, follow me and live like this. Well, the first thing to know is that he is single. And yet, as a single person in his 30s, he's making the statement, really the same one that was made in the writing to the Hebrews, that marriage is to be honoured by all. And that's the view of Jesus. Whatever state we find ourselves in, whether we're married or widowed, divorced or single, for whatever reason, marriage is to be honoured. This is the view of Jesus. This is to be our view. But the question then comes, well, what is marriage as far as Jesus is concerned? That's the debate that's happening today, that we're not dealing with fully today, but in our culture at the moment and in many nations in the world, that is actually the nature of the debate. What is marriage? And it's very important that we keep our hearts close to Jesus, as Hilary said, Phil was emphasizing. It's the heart that is significant, not just the letter of the law. Not just the letter of the law. We need, in our dealings with others, our attitudes towards others, to be merciful, and in our own life to practice righteousness, to seek to please God. But people look to the church, don't they? Many people do. Others don't. If you're listening to the radio this morning, you will have heard Mr. Starkey saying that the church is an utter irrelevance in today's world. It is mere theatre. It is an irrelevance. Many people look to the church. They still come to the church asking for marriage. And many people are confused by the church. They're confused not by just by the church's teaching, but by the hypocrisy that often they see from us, particularly sexual scandal within the church. Now, that's the reality. You can be as pure as the driven snow, but as far as you and I are concerned, when we meet people outside, they are going to judge us by the public upfront performance of the church. Because that's usually their only contact. But when they meet us, they start, hopefully, to meet people that are followers of Jesus. Jesus looked at the pagans, those who did not worship the one true God, and he said, "Do not be like them." He also said, you will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, participate now in God's rule, only if you are more faithful than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. That's because he judged the scribes and the Pharisees were not teaching or practicing the true heart of God. He still loved them, but that was his judgment. And they had the power in society. John Stott appeals that Christian righteousness is greater than the Pharisaic righteousness because it's deeper. It means a righteousness of the heart. It should be to do with our heart as well as our practices. If you can have the next slide, please. Jesus underlines the Creator's plan for marriage. He doesn't say in this context, or even in Matthew 19, all he has to say, but he clearly underlines the Creator's plan for marriage, even though he knows what a mess human beings have made of things. That's incredibly important. He knows the mess we have made, and yet he loves us. In chapter 19, verses 4 to 6, he therefore outlines what the Creator's plan is quite specifically. It'll come up on the screen. In the beginning, God made them male and female, from Genesis 1, and said, Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So it's a message of leaving behind the family home, cleaving together and forming a new unit. So marriage is seen as both physical, there's a sexual union, there's love physically, but also spiritually, because Jesus teaches that two people, a man and a woman, become one, joined not just by sex, but by God. And it's utterly amazing that God chooses to use that sexual act, sexual intercourse, to describe the relationship between Christ and his church. And so right from the beginning, we understand that sex is something that is wonderful. But of course, sexuality is so much bigger than just the sexual act, isn't it? How we express what we are as sexual beings. Different societies and cultures have different understandings of marriage, and we need to know a little bit about history. It really helps us to do that. But Jesus says that the Creator essentially designed marriage to be a heterosexual union, a monogamous and faithful union, and a permanent union. It's pretty clear from those verses. Now, we may go on to say, and we'll talk about this, that the situation may be seen as more complex than that. And I'm totally aware of that. I'm aware that in our gathering we'll have people that are heterosexual, people that are homosexual, people that are bisexual. We've also welcomed to the church in recent years people who are transgender. And we need to be realistic about what we are as people, okay? We need to be realistic about being a church which is welcoming to all. There are so many cultural trappings to marriage, aren't there, that we need to seek to lay aside. The clothes people wear, the money that is expressed, and so on. And every generation actually looks at how it will express its sexuality and makes choices. There's a fascinating article by Steve Latham in Prisma about that discussion, how in each generation there are such different understandings, not just between cultures, but here, as I see it, Jesus underlines these aspects about the nature of marriage. The human reality, though, is totally different. What we are and how that's expressed often in the world. I so much want to open it up more, but I mustn't. I must wait till we discuss it. So if we move just to the next slide. The human reality has often been far different from what God planned. For example, in some Christian cultures, and quite a few of you come from those Christian cultures, if someone is childless, then it is seen, this is Christian cultures, perfectly acceptable to take another wife so that you may have children. Perfectly acceptable. Abraham and Sarah are often taken as the model for that, our forebears. But from the teaching of Jesus, this is not the Creator's choice. Now, Jesus acknowledges that Moses permitted divorce on certain grounds. And if we look at Deuteronomy 24, basically those grounds were of sexual immorality. The words that we use, fornication, which sums up adultery, sex outside of marriage, and all sorts of other sexual sins. Some Pharisees, most certainly not following the teachings of Moses, were making up the rules as they went along to please themselves and their friends. Women inevitably came out of that worse. The seventh commandment is clear: do not commit adultery. The problem with the Pharisees and the scribes was that they were totally ignoring the 10th commandment, which says, do not desire, do not covet, do not lust after your neighbour's wife. And they were just largely ignoring that. Often there have been historically double standards for men and women, tolerated in most cultures and even in the church. That is not always the case. And if I can say that many, many men are absolutely honourable. I think it's important to say that because of Jeff. But not all. And not all women are honourable. If I can say that, okay? I think that's important to say, isn't it? And not all of us behave well all of the time. Okay? So, the fifth side. Jesus was in a culture which focused strongly on marriage and the family, almost without exception. And many cultures still do that. They don't, I think, have a Jesus-type view about celibacy and about singleness. Now, Jesus spoke about celibacy. If you read the end of Matthew 19, verse 12, they're absolutely fascinating verses about why people do not marry, why people do live a celibate life. Now, we will talk about many of those things, I hope, honestly and openly, in a different place at a different time, how we express our sexuality. Marriage is to be honoured according to Jesus, though, and therefore adultery, sexual immorality of any kind, and divorce, although they may be a reality, and they surely are serious things for those following God. I think all Christians believe that. I think also in society quite a lot of people do. If these things happen, if there are failings, then it is recoverable. That's what I want to say. Because it's interesting that Phil went to forgiveness and communion and everything. So if we could see the rest of this slide. People can build a new life. He is making everything new. We sang that, didn't we? And that's incredibly important. Adultery and other sexual sins can be forgiven by God and also by other people, except we as people sometimes find it harder to forgive than God does. But it is not easy, even within the church. Don't turn to the next slide yet, if you can hold it. But Jesus here, and we're doing well, is teaching not just about the act of adultery, not just about sexual immorality, but about sexual lust and greed. Let me illustrate. A pastor I know sent a woman to see me. This is true. And she told me that her husband was committing adultery with other women in their church. And she knew this because she had seen him. Now, at first, you can imagine the bottom dropped out of my stomach and I shot a quick prayer, oh God, I need your help here. I was pretty horrified. And then as I questioned and talked with her, I realised that she was taking this teaching of Jesus at face value and literally. Verse 28. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So Jesus was taking this deeper understanding, not just of the physical, the sexual act, but what was going on in people's imagination and in their heart. If you could pop the next slide up, and that would be good. In a very real sense, we've been thinking about how sin begins in the imagination, the mind and the heart. Sin, often the wanting of what is not ours, so the coveting. This was spoken of last week. Murder begins with anger. And we admit, in the presence of one another, particularly when we take communion, that we, in one sense, are guilty of many sins, often by desire and not by action. Witness the account of the woman caught in flagrante delicto, caught in the act, basically, of adultery. Jesus said to all the men gathered around him who brought this woman, well, he doesn't say to them, not, where's the man then? Bring him too. No, he says, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone. And beginning with the eldest, they all leave one by one, showing, I believe, that we are all guilty of coveting things that do not belong to us. They were not without sin. We are not without sin. The Pharisees want the limit of sin to be just the act of sexual immorality, but they ignored this 10th commandment, which dealt with covetousness or lust. And Jesus did not agree with those who just wanted to leave a reason for divorce to that. Nor did he agree with those who were lax about divorce and remarriage. If you want it, take it, get another one. He says, my followers must have a greater righteousness than either of these views. And I've written more in two footnotes if you get the notes. One is about the practical guidance that Jesus gives about temptation, and one is about the background to what he's saying. So Jesus calls, as we know, for faithfulness in marriage. And that's one of the things we have to say to the world in which we live. Faithfulness, not just in our actions, but in our heart. And that relates to all of us, whether we're married, single, widowed, or divorced. Faithfulness is more than just sexual faithfulness. Jesus acknowledges that divorce happens, but divorce is a concession and not a command. We can tell that from verses in chapter 19 and verse 5. And the Pharisees, some of them, wanted to say Moses commanded divorce. He did not. He said that divorce was a concession. Jesus is clear that certain remarriages are like adultery. People taking one wife, one husband, one after the other repeatedly. We've just had a case of a man who's on trial for murder, had 27 children, was living with two women at the time. This is the world we live in. There are times when certain remarriages, though, are not to be considered as adulterous. Now, in his culture, we've said that remarriage was generally automatic after divorce. It isn't necessarily so in ours. But many people choose, if they are divorced, not just to separate, but to live with a partner. We note also that Jesus here gives no teaching on divorce on grounds of cruelty, abuses of power, or desertion. We ourselves are in a different culture, and we will have to work out our teaching and our practice on the basis of what Jesus says. There are many cruel practices in marriage that we have to face up to. Within our own neighbourhood, genital female mutilation is practiced, although it is illegal. People are suffering emotional abuse, women abusing their husbands, husbands abusing their wives. These things happen. We live in this world. We must face up to it. In the Christian church and family, when there are difficulties, the first route needs to be to seek truth and reconciliation. That should be easier if both people are believers. It isn't always so. But truth and reconciliation. Because we believe essentially that marriage is to be honoured. Repentance needs to be genuine. But we, like Jesus, will on occasions, I believe, have to see that divorce is a concession granted by God. There's an ugly reality that the human heart is often hard to teach, deceitful, and so on. So, Jesus was obviously not going to go along with either the narrow or lax understanding of his day. He was prepared to be countercultural. Divorce was a concession, a kindness of God, a response to our human weakness and hardness of heart. Perhaps, unlike many in his day, he also wouldn't tolerate double standards for men and women. He knew that it takes two to tango, and that the man had not been brought before him. But he said, go and don't continue in your life of sin. He gave her that new beginning. Now, these things we speak about today are personal, and so they're difficult. They're also a key area of thought in our society about what the nature of marriage is. Therefore, we need to know the teaching of Jesus, and we sometimes need to be very careful we don't take just a few verses out of context. We need to look at the teaching throughout the Gospels. We know that Paul, even in Corinthians, came up with another reason where women became free to marry and so on. So the teaching of Jesus, the church has further looked at and thought about. But at the moment, there is great confusion. But as Neil said in our first prayer, we're seeking to find out what is pleasing to God, not what we want. And to be utterly fair, I am fed up with hearing people say what they think is the nice answer, the right answer, or what they want. It's just people slinging tennis balls into the air that people can bat around. If Jesus has authority, then we need to find out what he is saying. So we're going to pray that we may have the grace of God to do that. It isn't easy, is it? It isn't easy. And this involves ourselves, our friends, and so on. Our children, goes without saying. Okay? We're all starting from a position of forgiveness and grace, not self-righteousness. Isn't that true? We're old enough to know that that's true. We're going to be still, and I hope just some music will play in the background, then we may pick up the words in a moment, but just be still. For the moment, no words, let's just hear the music. I'm certainly relieved that I've delivered what I felt I had to say, but it's just a beginning. So let's just let the music calm us, as the harp was played for David to calm his troubled spirit. Let's just listen to God's grace flow over us. Come, Holy Spirit, calm our troubled hearts. Woo us with your love, Lord Jesus. Our loyalty belongs to you. Bring your word deep within our hearts, Lord. One another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. honour God. Receive the forgiveness and cleansing of God. Know the absolution of God. Leave this place without knowing that the Lord Jesus calls us all to follow him. No one must leave this place unless they know that Jesus pours his Spirit into us and that we cry, Abba, Father. No one must leave this place feeling rejected, but called by Jesus into deeper relationship with him. Lord, forgive us where we have rejected other people by our attitudes to them or our judgmentalism. Forgive us. Renew our courage, Lord, to follow you, to tell and be your people. Thank you. before we sing another song, and I've no idea what that'll be in a minute, Neil will tell me, hopefully, I think we should greet one another. I think we should stand up and greet one another with a holy kiss, with a handshake. We should just say, I'm in Jesus, you're in Jesus. We should just do that as very important in some way to do that. So let's do that. Let's just spend a few minutes. Handshake.
Bless you.
To sing a song which is about God's grace. He keeps loving us even though we don't deserve it. We must show grace to one another. Neil's picked this, so let's sing this. God of grace, is it?
Yeah.
He knows us through and through and he loves us. We'll sing this and then we'll pray together.
Thank you.
Thank you.